Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Mike Herhold, president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, and I'd like to thank you for coming and welcome you on behalf of myself and the board of First Friday to our April 2019 program. Our very special speakers for today are Andrew Davis and David Monder of the Catholic Charities, who will speak on a very timely topic of recovery life, hope beyond opiate addiction. Please silence your cell phones so that all can enjoy today's program. After the presentation, you will have the opportunity to write down questions for our speakers. And then after the talk, we will have a short announcement break and collect question cards so we'll have a question and answer session. It's now my pleasure to introduce Walsh Jesuit High School student Mike DeCiccio, who will offer our opening prayer.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And now together we pray, bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. It's now my pleasure to introduce our host for today, First Friday Club Vice President and Program Chair, Deacon William Yoho, who will introduce our speakers.
It is a great privilege that I have today to introduce our speakers. David is absolutely, without question, the right man for the job. His experience is truly powerful, and I think you'll all be blessed by him sharing that. Andy Davis, my first interaction with him, he's a deacon and studying to become a deacon. And for one of their projects, they had to go into a parish and establish a program that wasn't established yet. And he did that at IHM, where I'm a deacon. And he had a program called Christ on the Corner. And it was a volunteer day of service. And Andy's organizational abilities and energy and enthusiasm came through with a very successful program. We had 220 volunteers for that first Christ on the Corner. So it is his hard work and dedication that he's applied to this addiction recovery program as well. So without any further ado, Andy.
David. Well, good afternoon, everybody. Sorry, I get this thing working. Okay, so what we're about to talk today is about hope, recovery life, not just, you know, the struggle with addiction, but about the hope that comes from it. Actually, Dave Monner, if you could stand up. Dave and I are going to be tag teaming, and David is in charge of our recovery support services at Catholic Charities at our new Recovery Outreach Center. And David has actually shown me a lot. I have a great debt to him, both personally as well as professionally. So he and I are going to do a little tag team, and then we also have a special guest intermingled with that. So just to start off now, if I can get this thing right, We're going to run through a lot of things, hopefully keep you entertained as well as informed about what's going on. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about our sponsor, Catholic Charities, how I got here. Dave's going to speak about the disease, but also removing stigma. That is one of the biggest challenges that we have right now is, you know, how people view persons that have addiction and how they are treated. And then the hope that recovery is possible. We're going to hear a recovery story and then tell you a little bit about some exciting things that are happening right now as we speak. Today is actually a very big day for us. We just opened our St. John the Baptist Recovery Outreach Center. We had Bishop Perez in to open and give a blessing for the building and the staff and the work that goes on there. And then if we do this right, we'll have some time for questions. Yeah. So a word from our sponsor. Now, I started with Catholic Charities 2 years ago, and it was the first time I ever went in, and the guy in charge says, "Your job here is to fulfill the gospel of Jesus Christ." And I thought, man, this is awesome. I'm in. But our mission is, under the bishop, to fulfill, you know, Christ's mission and to ensure, do programs, well-done programs that reflect the dignity of the person in a just and compassionate society. We hope to see a world touched by God's love, and we hope to alleviate poverty, need, and that all people can share in the blessings of creation. Just real quickly, the values that we have, and these are hung on the wall in our Recovery Outreach Center, as well as at Baruta Street, which is our main building with the adult day services and some of our counseling services. We focus on the dignity of the person, concern for the poor, justice, hope, and stewardship. So we are a faith-based organization. We hope to make a difference in that way, and in these values are from the gospel, from what Jesus taught us how to live. That's what we want to bring that's different than just any other social service organization. We have a lot of things in Summit County, in case you didn't know. I didn't know before I started working there. We have the integrated behavioral health services now, recovery services, counseling for individuals and families. We do a lot of education. One of the things we've done a lot of is doing parenting classes. I took my first parenting class after my kids were like 20. And actually I learned something that still applied. But it was very good, and we do a lot of work with families in the community. And one of the things about Catholic Charities, it's not just for Catholics. It's for everybody. And so we do a lot, you know, whatever is needed in the community to try to help build and support community families and individuals where they're at. We do some other programs. We have a program, Help Me Grow, with young mothers. And then we're doing some intervention with youth to prevent drug abuse as well as sexual transmitted disease called One Life. It's teaching people how to speak up and you know, communicate with their needs rather than kind of going along with the crowd. Other things we do is basic needs services for emergency assistance, food. We help immigrants. Right now we're planting ourselves in the community. You know, we had our main office on Kenmore, and now we're going to we're in South Akron now at St. John's, and we'll be in North Akron again, the Blessed Trinity. And then obviously we have Camp Christopher, which many of you know about, a great place to go, but with expanding services every year. We're hoping to do some of our recovery programming out there as well. And of course the adult day service is the first, longest running, and very well respected program for adult daycare. So something new, you know, coming from behavioral services since I've been there, you know, we want to make sure that we're making a difference in the community based on the gospel vision and values, not just another social service. When I talk to my staff, I talk about, you know, we need to live this out, and we need to have a love for one another, and that gets translated in living examples to our clients. We also want to be a collaborator in the community. This isn't just about building something for us. It's really about promoting those conversations with the other agencies and collaborating so that we can all help address the needs, in this case with the addiction problems, but in any other problems. And then as a group, we work as a team. It's just not one person alone. We become the client's new family of affiliation. We want them to see they have other people to help them. So a little bit of backstory. How did I get here? That is a question. I wouldn't imagine being up here at this podium 2 years ago. I came to Catholic Charities 2 years ago, and it was just after spending some time doing an internship at Oriana House. And it was at the time in 2016 where there was a high spike in deaths due to overdoses. We'd come to the IOP groups, and every time there was a couple of people that had died, and it was like a war zone. You know, you're worried about the counselors and the clients. You know, how is it? This is just unprecedented. And then, you know, being at Catholic Charities, I wanted to mention Maureen D. She's been part of Catholic Charities for a long time, doing treatment services in Cuyahoga County, and she was kind of the inspiration for us to say, you know, we really need to do this in Summit County. You know, we were providing mental health services, but not addressing the addiction problem yet. And so she gave us that spark to move forward. So we asked for a room, a place just to do an IOP. And now we have a field hospital, to use Pope Francis's terms, a whole recovery center. Pope Francis has called us to accompany people, and that means to walk alongside. So the kind of way we're approaching this is new and different. We're walking alongside people, trying to understand where they're at, and we use peer coaches to help with that. And that is, you know, from my own reflection as a Catholic Christian, it's not something good enough just to pray. You know, before I worked for Catholic Charities, I remember writing those checks and then hoping it went to the right place. Being here, it's like, no, it's all hands on deck. We need to all, not just the people that work in the building, but we all as a community need to step up, not just with money, but also with time and assistance to address problems. This led personally, and this is kind of where it ties in with David a little bit, you know, recently I had to start walking this road with a family member who is very much caught up in heroin addiction, and I think he and I both would say, I don't know if he'd be here today, had there not been this divine intervention in his life. And getting to see firsthand, David actually kind of coached me through a lot of it. You know, how do you help somebody that's addicted to IV heroin, that's out on the streets? It's like a hurricane, actually, kind of walking with him. That was very difficult. But gradually and with persistence and with a lot of love, he's, you know, after about 8 different attempts, we got him stabilized with some treatment. Right now, he's living in a sober house. Still hope, still a lot of worry. But that was part of my story. And right before I started helping him, a friend of mine Facebooked me. It was weird. It was like a half hour before I'm going to go meet my family member, and we're going to go to the hospital, the Barbiton program, to try to get him on Suboxone. You got to understand, my relative is of Asian background as well. And I learned about this saint, Mark G. Xiangqing. He is a patron saint of persons with addiction. He was a doctor who had a stomach ailment. This is early 1900s in China. And his ailment, he used opium to treat the pain. Well, he got hooked. And I thought, man, that's just a lot like what happens right now. People on the pain meds, and they get hooked to the opiates, and then they have to go to heroin. He could never shake it. He'd go to confession, and then his priest said, well, stop coming to confession. You don't seem to be repentant. And that was the stigma. That was the lack of understanding, to be honest. You know, it was seen as a moral failing, not as a disease. Well, anyways, St. Mark, he couldn't kick it. But in the end, you know, he tried to do the right thing. And in the end, there was a group at the time of Chinese Christians that were martyred due to some rebellion that was going on. And he asked that he be the last person to be executed so that no one in his family would be alone. Saint Mark, an addict, is canonized the saint. So So it kind of leads us into the next part, which David's going to come to. It's about destigmatizing addiction, what addiction is, and destigmatizing it. So, David?
Thanks, Andy.
Hey, everyone. How's it going? All right, so what we're going to talk about today is what is addiction. NIDA defines addiction as a chronic relapsing disorder characterized by compulsive drug seeking, continued use despite harmful consequences, and long-lasting changes in the brain. If you see me craning my neck, I was planning on reading off some of the slides, and it's way over there. So I'm going to be turning around a lot. Now, the thing about addiction is not everybody's going to get it. There has to be a biological predisposition. It means it has to be in you already. And there has to be an environmental factors, meaning you have to use a substance at some point in your life. Now, this is where a lot of people get confused. And like Andy was talking about, the moral consequences, and people see that as a choice, right? Well, here's the thing about choice. How many of you have had an alcoholic beverage at some point in your life? You high school kids probably shouldn't raise your hands to this. So, if you have a biological predisposition and a real low set point, a real low threshold, that was your choice. You just made that choice and that switch was flipped. And that's kind of how addiction works. Now, there are risk factors that make it more likely. Genetic risk predisposition is by far the largest risk factor. A history of childhood trauma. And it's estimated that 25% of children and adolescents have experienced trauma at some point in their lives. Having a traumatic brain injury, the presence of other mental health disorder, the age of first use, the younger you are, the more likely it is you can possibly develop a substance use disorder. Now, here's the thing. In the definition, you heard it was a neurological disease. All right, it affects both the frontal cortex, which is that purpley part that says judgment, and the midbrain, which is where it says reward and memory, right? And the frontal cortex is involved in decision making. It's where you have your judgment calls. It's where a lot of your morality lives. It's when you say, you know what, I shouldn't take this because it's wrong. Your midbrain is responsible for survival. It keeps you alive. It handles your drives to get food and water and to procreate, and it keeps you going. And now, when you eat food, dopamine's released, right? And as a baby, when you're a baby, you eat a little, you know, they feed a baby first, and what it does is it hits that reward center, that dopamine's released, it hits that reward center, and you see how close it is to the memory center? Your body learns. Your brain learns that's what it needs to survive. And that's why when you eat things like chocolate, you feel really good because that's food we typically haven't had a lot of, and your body says, we want more of this. And so you learn to go after it. Now, it might be a little hard to see, but right there on the left, that is while eating food. That's how much dopamine is released while eating food. Now, drugs, and in this case, the drug is cocaine. They work in the mechanism the exact same. You ingest the drug, dopamine's released. But you see, it's a much larger amount. Okay? It releases a much larger amount of dopamine than food, than sex, than anything else does. And because of that, your dopaminergic threshold, the amount of dopamine that it takes for your body to feel good, gets raised. So all of a sudden, things like food, they don't feel good anymore. The things that you used to enjoy, they don't feel good anymore. It's been described as a stress-induced pleasure deafness. The only thing that'll make you feel good is that drug, because that's the only thing that releases that much dopamine that's going to cross that threshold. Sorry, my notes got a little bit out of order here. I was like, read slide, there's nothing to read. Okay. There we are. So, when the drugs wear off, right, you are driven to seek more. So your dopaminergic threshold's been raised. and then the drugs start wearing off. Well, just like a drive for food and sex, the drive has been created for you to go out and seek more of those drugs. Now, here's the thing. When that happens, when you're in survival mode, when you haven't eaten for a while, your cortex shuts down, your prefrontal cortex stops working. So that part of your brain that's responsible for making judgment calls, for making good decisions, stops working, and the thing that's keeping you going, the thing that's moving you forward, is that midbrain, which is driving you at this point to seek out drugs. Now, you see the little slide, there's a water bottle in the desert, and this isn't my example, this is someone else's example, but I liked it better than mine, so I stole it. Basically, if you've been walking in the desert for about 3 days, you haven't had anything to drink, you're dying of thirst, and I come to you with a bottle of water, and I give it to you, and I tell you that you can have this water, but if you drink it, I'm going to take away your kids, I'm going to take away your house, I'm going to take away your job. You're going to take it. And that's exactly what happens with drugs. They're driven to use. And when they do, now the bad part about it is once they do, that prefrontal cortex comes back online. It starts working again. And guess what happens? All of a sudden, there's shame and guilt and remorse because you know exactly what you just did. You were powerless to stop it, and you feel miserable for doing it. And it sets up this cycle of use, guilt, driven to seek more guilt. You know, and one of the reasons it's hard to fight this disease is because you're fighting the brain. You're fighting that drive in yourself to use. And that's why people really struggle with overcoming it, because they're fighting that drive. When they've used, they know they shouldn't use. But as soon as that drug starts wearing off, that drive propels them to want to use again. That prefrontal cortex shuts down. They use again. They feel guilty again. And it's such a tremendously bad cycle. Which leads to stigma. And so here's the thing about stigma. It's a powerful negative perception commonly associated with substance abuse and addiction. It negatively affects a person's self-esteem, it damages relationships, and it prevents those from suffering from seeking treatment. The problem is, we, for so long, have tried to treat substance use disorder by making it more painful for the person experiencing substance use disorder. We're trying to make it more unpleasant for them. We've used pain, we've used shame, we've done this. The idea is that we're going to guilt them or make it uncomfortable enough and they're going to change. The problem is they already feel uncomfortable, they already feel miserable. But what it does do is it makes them feel worse. It makes them feel worse about themselves. It sets up that stigma. It sets up that shame. And people don't seek help they need because of the stigma. I've spoken to many families whose children or parents or people have died due to overdose because they were too ashamed to seek treatment for their kids, because it couldn't be in their family, because how could this moral failing be in their family? And so stigma is keeping people out. It's keeping people sick. But recovery is 100% possible. I don't know how these got out of order, but they really did. Like, way out of order. I was so prepared when I came up here. I think he did. So, recovery is possible. But the question is, what is recovery? Oxford Dictionary defines recovery as a return to a normal state of health, mind, or strength. SAMHSA defines recovery as a process of change through which individuals improve their health and wellness, live a self-directed life, and strive to reach their full potential. Recovery is a process rather than an end state, with the goal being an ongoing quest for a better life. That's David Best and Alexandra Ladette. Here's the thing. None of those definitions mention cessation of use as the end point in recovery. Recovery is much more than that. That's just a piece of it. But the thing is with recovery, just like there are many definitions of recovery, so too there are many paths to get there. Examples of a path to recovery is natural recovery, which some people, believe it or not, just decide to stop using one day and improve their life, and they do. Holistic recovery, which is a focus on the whole being. Recovery mutual aid groups, those are you probably most familiar with, like 12-step groups such as Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous and those type of groups. Medication-assisted recovery, that's medication helps people get into recovery. Peer-based recovery supports, family recovery, technology-based recovery, alternate recovery supports, faith-based recovery, and many, many more. There is no right or wrong path to recovery. It's whatever's going to work with the individual and whatever resonates with them. William White reports that millions of people in recovery are within established frameworks of recovery. They're following one of these paths, right? But there are also many people who are in long-term recovery who crafted a style of recovery outside of the boundaries of those. Recovery is not always a well-marked path. It's probably not going to be the same for everyone. It's dynamically evolving. It can contain multiple elements and separate pathways. You might try going a 12-step route and it doesn't work for you, so you try medication, it doesn't work for you, or parts of it do. But the idea is that you're going to find that thing that works for you, and that's going to how you're going to craft your recovery. And at the end of it, the whole of a person's recovery might not resemble any other style of recovery. SAMHSA recognizes there are a lot of principles, there are guiding principles that can support recovery. And that they emerge from hope that recovery is possible. It centers on a person-driven method. It occurs via multiple pathways. It's holistic. It's supported by peers and allies through relationships and social networks. It considers culture. It addresses trauma. And the thing about trauma is it's estimated that about 75% of people with substance use disorder have experienced trauma at some point in their addiction. It's a lot of people. That's a lot of trauma. And from what we know about trauma-informed care, that when you're not treating trauma appropriately, you're inadvertently making things worse. And it boosts respect. Because at the end of the day, people are people. And we need to treat them with that dignity and respect that they deserve. They've also noted there are certain dimensions that support recovery. Health is a pretty obvious one. You want to manage your health. Home, having a stable and safe place to live, having a purpose, and having a sense of community. They've discovered that improvement in all four of these dimensions will increase a person's likelihood of recovery. And when I talk about it with people, I talk about it as building a house, right? When you build a house, you build a foundation first. But what if you only build or strengthen three of the four walls? What's going to happen? Eventually the house is going to collapse. No matter how strong those other walls are, if you're not working on the whole thing, you're not going to have a great house. And the same is with recovery. If you're only focusing on one or two pieces of it, it's unlikely that you're going to have a strong recovery. And here to tell you a little about that, I want to introduce our next speaker. Alyssa is one of our peer recovery supporters. She is an awesome person. She's a person in long-term recovery for the last 2 years. She's very active in the community, and she's a strong advocate for the recovery field. I want to introduce you to Alyssa.
Thank you, David. Hello, everyone. Hi. I'd like to say, first of all, thank you for opening up with the Serenity Prayer. For people in recovery, that's something that is part of our daily life. We repeat it over and over and over. I do have my notes, so. You know, I'm a person in long-term recovery. My addiction started when I was about 15 years old in 1996. And my journey to recovery started about 5 years ago in January of 2014. However, My sobriety date is June 15th of 2014. So I had a little bit of trouble there. So that is 4 years and 9 months ago. Thank you. You know, it's not been easy, but with the support of my family, my friends, the community, recovery meetings, recovery groups, the mental health professionals, detox, rehab, having consequences for my actions, recovery court, and my peers, I have made it this far, and I don't ever want to go back. I was raised in a good Christian family. I wasn't abused or neglected. My dad is a business owner in pharmaceuticals. He's very active in the community, just a really great person. My mom is a nurse. It's all she's ever been, and she has a heart of gold. They taught me right from wrong. They taught me how to solve arguments without yelling or violence. And I'm telling you these things so you can see how addiction can affect any family. When I was 14, they divorced, and my normal family that I thought was complete chaos, and I didn't know how to handle it. Nobody taught me about divorce. You know, I figured my parents would be together until everyone died. Since I was the oldest of four kids, I think my parents thought that I could handle a lot by myself, a lot more than I could. And I did, for the most part. But those things, that being left to kind of take care of a lot by myself, those would make what I later knew as depression would become even worse. Starting at about 10 years old, I didn't like who I was, and I always wanted to be someone different. I always wanted to fit in. I wanted people to accept me, but no matter how hard I tried or what I did, it just didn't happen because I never loved myself. I didn't know who I was. Eventually, after their divorce, I dropped out of school after the first half of ninth grade, hung out with the wrong kids. I started to then fill that hole that I had with drugs and alcohol. And that continued on and off for the next 18 years. During that time, there were moments where I had some clarity, some, you know, maybe what I was doing was wrong. When I was almost 18, I got my GED. A couple years later, I graduated top of my class with a degree in multimedia. I volunteered at the church. Sometimes I wasn't sober while I was doing it, but I still thought it was a good thing to do. When I was 31, I had a son, Dominic. When I was pregnant with him, and up until the time he was 18 months old, I was not using hard drugs. But that quickly changed, and I went down a very dark road for the next 6 months. At that point in time, I had done, you know, opiate pills and a bunch of other things. But at that point in my life, I started using IV heroin. His father and I weren't together, but he saw what was going on, and he took custody of Dominic for the next year and a half. And I was really, really angry. I was angry at everyone because it was everyone else's fault. I didn't have anything to do with that. I can look back now, though, and I am very grateful for what everyone did. And I have let them know that's part of my amends. since Dominic was about, since he's about 3 and a half, I've been a full-time mom again. You know, we've all rebuilt our relationships. We get along. We do everything for our son. Dominic will turn 7 in 2 weeks. He doesn't know his mom as an addict. He has no idea. And I don't ever want him to. Throughout the last 5 years, I have learned to love myself. And that has made all of the difference. Recovery will always be part of my life. And it is something that I have to work on every single day. For the last 2 years, I have been a peer recovery supporter or recovery coach. And, you know, helping my peers through their journey to recovery. 5 years ago, I was very ashamed when I came to the realization that I was addicted to drugs. Today, I'm not ashamed. I'm not scared to share my story. I know that I can use my words to empower other people who are still struggling. And I want to help my peers realize that they are loved, they do matter, and that they are worthy of a better life. Like I said before, addiction does not discriminate. It can affect our family members, professionals that we know, celebrities. Addiction does not care who it destroys. I'm sure that all of us know somebody that has had or is currently dealing with an alcohol or addiction problem. And what we need to do now is to support them. So please, if you have questions, reach out. Become educated on what we need to recover. Thank you.
Thank you, Alyssa. I think, you know, if you listen, you start understanding. This is hopefully changing your understanding of a person's and their struggles with addiction and perhaps how you can better love and see them as just another person in need. So now, as we are kind of winding around the corner, I'm going to tell you about some things that are happening in the area, some good things. So one of the things I wanted to share, well, the two next things, one is our program with United Way, and then also about the new recovery center that we have. So United Way, we want to extend our thanks to them. Dave Rich is here representing. Has made it a priority to address the addiction problem and find what is it that's going to make this work. They set about different goals. And their goal to center on was reducing trips to the emergency room regarding overdoses. And in 2017, there was over 2,000 overdoses, and trying to cut that number in half. So the decision was made to use Barberton Hospital as a point for a pilot project with Summa Health. So this has been a unique program also that has brought a lot of partners together and got us talking and trying to figure out how to do this. So Summa Health, Oriana House, Community Health Center, Portage Path, Summit County Public Health, Packard Institute, the radio, 91.3, the Summit, Summit County ADM Board, and of course Catholic Charities, all working together. We've been meeting every other week. For months now, since this began in June of 2018. The strategy is to use the emergency room as the front door or the first step to getting help. This is Barberton Hospital. This is the front door. And the strategy is that we have people trained there to basically help persons with addiction, not just treat them as they have been treated in the past, but to really approach with compassion and understanding, and then also to provide access, if needed, to immediate services sometimes for medical-assisted treatment. That's one of the ways we treat opiate addiction, is getting them started. The other is to provide a peer recovery coach that can come within 30 minutes. Also to figure out what is in the way. They actually gave us money for a slush fund, which is basically whatever is needed that isn't covered by some other services. We put people in hotel rooms. We've paid for cell phones. We've paid for birth certificates and IDs, things that are needed for them to continue their treatment. And whatever it is, what do you need? Try to get that out of the way. Of course, transportation. There's a whole transportation program that will help people get to their appointments so they don't miss things we might take for granted, but actually are very significant barriers for people in this situation. Our role has been to begin first by providing the support services and barrier removal, and that's where David and I met. And then now the peer recovery support services. And then from our perspective, to collaborate as much as possible with all the partners to promote connections and also feedback on how it's working. You know, if we're running into barriers with our clients, you know, to give feedback to the rest of the agencies as to what's going on. And then to build a recovery community with peers and other agencies. I think one of the things we're finding is that this teamwork with peer coaches and the therapists, we provide a certain stickiness to treatment. People don't get lost in the cracks. When you're following them and you're calling them, you meet them, we're less likely to lose. And then as a team, we meet them where they're at. We actually go into the community. They don't always have to come to the office. We meet them sometimes if they're homeless, out there, or wherever they're staying, or at a restaurant, or taking to meetings. Our goal is to accompany them in their recovery journey at each stage. And then it's been on my mind that we have to stay with people for a year or two. It's not the old thing, you've done treatment, you've graduated. It's like, no, this is a chronic disease, similar to diabetes or cancer. It doesn't go away, and you have to follow it up over the long term. And sometimes there are relapses or things go in and out of remission. So some of the successes for this program, since the beginning, there's been over 392 evaluations by addiction care coordinators from SUMA, 161 inductions in a buprenorphine, that's providing that medical-assisted treatment right then. And then SUMA's been increasing the number of doctors who are able to do that medical-assisted treatment, which wasn't around even months ago. What we're seeing is at Barberton alone, about 100 people a month coming in reporting with addictions. Presently, Catholic Charities, we've got 9 recovery support staff responding to these calls at the ER within 30 minutes, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We've been able to help troubleshoot barriers, and I think one of the results of everybody's efforts is we've seen a dramatic increase of people making it to their first appointment after the ER. Prior to this, only 40% did the follow-up appointment. Now we're up around 80%. So this new model of treatment's working. We treat it as a medical disease, like diabetes. ER doctors are getting trained, as well as nurses, to better address the needs of persons presenting with addiction. The peer recovery coach at the ER supports and helps navigate removing barriers, and collaboration has increased among all the county treatment providers. Now, exciting thing about today, I mentioned this is a big day for us. We just opened our St. John the Baptist Recovery Outreach Center at 1034 Brown Street. There it is, right next to St. John's Church. It's the rectory building on the right. This new center, we've been able to transform an old building that was boarded up for a number of years with a lot of damage and turn it into a very beautiful place to bring people and to have our coaches have a headquarters or place to land. The We are very grateful to the parish there. They provided a lot of the financial support as well as a very, very reasonable rent. We're grateful to the pastor, Father Jonathan Zingales, who's been supportive of us. And we've been able to find a place that's located where there is need. You know, there's treatment centers throughout town. This one happened to be in a spot that seemed to be in need. And along with the story of St. John the Baptist, I feel it's very appropriate. You know, John came to preach about a change in life. You know, what we're providing here is a place of new beginnings, hopefully a transformation of life. So we had the bishop over today with the kind of a prayer of blessing as well as the ribbon cutting. Services that we have here, again, recovery coaching, support services, counseling, and intensive outpatient. We're now adding psychiatry as well, and to provide an integrated mental health and substance use treatment program. We're partnering with many programs. We're trying to provide programs that are beyond just treatment, such as the YMCA wellness membership, recovery yoga, meditation, art, parenting groups, support groups. We have, hopefully this is future development, getting more of a peer center. This is a nice picture I like because what good rectory was out with, what rectory would be a rectory without a bar in the basement? we're transforming that as well. It's a Holy Grounds Cafe. We also hope to provide other things in the future, such as laundry, food assistance, housing assistance, job assistance, basic things that people need all along the way. Oh, and by the way, there's fun staff, and I did this just for my wife, Chris, who is helping out. There's a lot of good people there. So our goal is to help the whole person with all aspects of their life, provide multiple paths of treatment. We got a kind of a hybrid center that's both treatment as well as a peer center, and we're located in South Akron. And coming soon, we'll have another location at Blessed Trinity in North Akron. So when you want to help somebody, this is kind of the wrap-up here, helping somebody, remember this is a chronic neurobiologic disease. How would you treat a loved one with cancer or diabetes? If you need to know just one place to go, go to Barberton ER. That's one place you can go and you'll get treatment right now. And then love that person with boundaries. Support them in their recovery. Realize that they're developing a new life. Not everybody's path is going to be the same. There may be some back and forth. There are various needs at every step of the way. So if there's ways you can help, you know, with jobs or housing opportunities, transportation, things like that. These are things people need, and they need you as well to be able to step in and help. So now my pitch, ways to help Catholic Charities. First of all, with prayer. We ask again your continued prayer for this work and the work of all the people in the county trying to help persons working with addiction and moving into recovery life. I would be remiss if I didn't mention a few things coming up. We have a Derby for Dollars, but there's still tickets available on May 3rd. And then our annual golf outing. And these support the emergency assistance, as well as programs for persons with disabilities. We have our Partners in Giving campaign coming in the fall. And lastly, there are still needs both at St. John's and Blessed Trinity, just practical needs. And if you feel called in some way to help out with that, please see me or Catherine afterwards. And with that, I'm going to have questions.
I want to thank Andy and David again for their reflections and experiences, insights, and all that good information about how we can get involved and help. So please keep all of that in mind. If you have questions, please write them down and hold them up in the air, and we have some folks from First Friday who will pick them up. In the meantime, we have a few announcements. Our next luncheon will be here at Tangier on Friday, May 3rd, with a presentation by Cornerstone of Hope founders Mark and Christy Tripodi, who give a talk entitled Grieving from Pain to Purpose, How the Pain of Grieving Can Transform Your Life into a Life of Purpose. For those of you listening to us on our podcast, on our website, we invite you to join us here in person. You can make reservations by sending a check for $20 to the First Friday Club, 795 Russell Avenue, Akron, 44307. You can call our phone number, 330-535-7668 each month, or online using Eventbrite. If you sign up on a monthly basis, please let us know by the Tuesday before the Friday talk that you are coming. We still have time for people to consider a six-month package, and that will save you a bit of money. We have a speaker schedule that we're working on for next year, and we are fortunate enough to have Bishop Perez and once again John Allen, and we're working on a lot of interesting and informative speakers for the year 2020. If you're not on our mailing list, please give us a call or let us know if you are here today, that we can put you on our email list. I'd like to do also a promotion for the Ohio's Addiction and Family Empowerment Conference, which will be Saturday, May 4th. This is very important for families. The research has shown that when families get involved in helping their family members who are addicted, rather than just kind of stepping back, that the family involvement has really effectively helps the people's recovery. So this conference is for any folks, any of you or folks that you know who are family of people in addiction or recovering, to lend some assistance. And they have some really good speakers coming in. There's information out on the table, and I'm sure that Roy will be back. Where are you, Roy? Is Roy still here? What?
He couldn't stay.
He couldn't stay. Oh, okay. I thought he would be back there to answer some questions, but he's kind of organizing. But grab one of these, especially if you are or can think of somebody that would, you know, make use of this. It's a pretty big deal. I'd like to recognize folks who are here for the first time. So if you're here for the first time, please stand up or wave. First timers. Also, we have students here from Archbishop Hoban, Our Lady of the Elms, and Walsh Jesuit. Please stand up. Are the St. Mary's kids here today?
I brought staff.
St. Mary's staff is here today instead of the kids. And I'd also like to recognize the board members of First Friday Club. Please stand or wave, all First Friday board members. Now I'd like to introduce William Yoho, who will handle the questions.
Are there any volunteer opportunities with the new center there on Brown Street for high school students, and who do they contact?
Well, you could contact me. There are different things. Maybe a project we could come up with. I know there's some artwork we were talking about in different parts of the area. So, yes.
David, thank you for the science behind addiction. And when a person stops using, does their dopamine threshold decrease or go back to where it was?
Yes, but it takes time. And that's why getting into recovery is such a struggle. Your brain is a wonderful organ. It heals itself, but it takes time. And they're finding, they initially thought 1 to 2 years to completely heal from all drug addiction. But what they're finding is with severe chronic opiate users, it's longer. It can be up to 5 years. And so, but it does take some time for your brain to repair itself. And that's why early intervention with people in substance use, with people with substance use, you can keep them connected and engaged and keep them in any kind of program or keep them from using again. It's going to increase the likelihood of success because their brain is repairing itself. I don't know the statistics right off the top of my head, but I know that at 6 months, it's a lot less likely to go out and relapse because your brain's repaired itself. At a year, it's less likely. And I believe it's up, the national average is about 5 years from date of last use till you have a likelihood of going out as anybody else. So it will with time.
How are you educating Catholic parishes on your efforts, and what can individual parishes do?
Okay, so a couple of things. There have been some things throughout Catholic Charities and the diocese, events with Greater Than Heroin, some up north, some here south. Recently, we just did a prayer service at St. Vincent de Paul Parish last week. I know that any of us would be glad to come out and speak if you'd like a speaker. If you'd like a bulletin insert, we could definitely create something like that. But I think, you know, setting up events at your parish and inviting us to come and speak, or if you want literature, you know, we can do that. That would be a great way to get the word out and to help reduce the stigma.
Are there any other parishes that are closed that are being considered, like St. John's?
Don't know. I'm not on the closure list, so I do know, though, is I think it's something for us to pray and consider about as a community, you know, that we've got these resources. Let's turn them into something good for the community. This is an excellent example of turning an boarded-up building into a literal field hospital. And it's something very good with the parish, as well as it'll benefit everybody around in the community.
That's all the questions we have.
Thank you. Thank you.
By the way, St. John the Baptist Parish is not closed. Just the rectory was closed, not the parish. They're still there. It's now my pleasure to introduce Our Lady of the Elms Senior Audrey Calvin, who will offer our closing prayer.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Loving and merciful God, thank you for bringing us here today to share a meal together and to hear our speakers address us about this important issue, opioid addiction and recovery. Jesus, your Son, showed compassion to all in need. Open our hearts to those who suffer from addiction. Strengthen our support for them and their loved ones. Protect those who minister to those suffering in this crisis. First responders, hospital personnel, and mental health professionals. We pray and support those who are suffering now and in the days ahead. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Audrey. I'd like to thank everyone for coming, and we look forward to seeing many of you here next month. Safe travels.